All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather tonight to study the Scriptures. We pray for wisdom and grace that we might understand your word and put it into practice in our lives. We do pray that you would forgive our many sins. We thank you for Christ our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in Proverbs 15, and this evening we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. It's another one of those sections where you've got a short section that goes together. The rest of the chapter, beginning at verse 18, all the way down to the end, deals with, one thing and another, but they sort of revolve around some of the themes we've looked at before. But 16 and 17 go together. They say this: better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. What these verses talk about is what has often been called Christian contentment. And they focus on two things. Verse 16 deals with the whole concept of what true wealth actually is. And verse 17 has to do with what the true feast actually is. What is a feast in the eyes of God? What should be a feast in the eyes of a Christian? And what should be wealth in the eyes of a Christian? So, verse 16, both these things also, the ESV Study Bible says that these two things establish the proper value system for having that heart of cheerfulness that we looked at last time. Christian contentment. Now, Christian contentment is not found in great treasure, although sinful men naturally seek wealth and they seek money as the solution to all their problems. And you'll find that that seems to be the thing that unbelievers gravitate toward. And this is the solution that many people try to use in society today. If something doesn't work, throw money at it. And if you throw enough money at it, it'll fix itself. That's been the approach to the educational system. The problems that go on in public education today have been approached from the viewpoint of, if we just throw enough money at this thing, the problem will go away. It'll resolve itself. And this never happens. But sinners individually also seek great treasure and they seek great wealth, and they assume that if they have enough money that all of their problems will disappear, that money can solve any problem. And so unbelievers in particular look at the idea that money can buy happiness. Money can buy physical happiness, and even, as we're going to see, some people seem to think that money can buy spiritual happiness. The Apostle Paul reminds us, however, just as Solomon does in the Old Testament, Paul does in the New Testament, reminds us that this is not true. Instead, what often happens is wealth can bring its own set of problems, its own set of troubles with it. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. This is a passage that I know is familiar with all of you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Somebody, once everybody's there, somebody read that to us, please.
But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. But the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows.
Okay. What Paul is telling Timothy here is that there is a great temptation that comes along with this desire for riches. That when a person desires earthly wealth, when a person desires earthly riches, that he can run into all kinds of traps. That there are snares all along the way for those who attempt earthly riches. And there are all sorts of desires that go along with this attempt to gain worldly wealth. And some of these things can lead you to ruin and destruction, as he says. And so he's warning Timothy that there is this great temptation that men have to try to gain earthly wealth. But you need to watch out, because you can find snares, you can find traps, you can find pitfalls, and the end result can be ruin and destruction for your soul. If you're not careful. Verse 10 is often misquoted. Verse 10 is often misquoted to say that money is the root of all evil. That's not what Paul says. You notice that. He says, for the love of money, and literally in the Greek what it says is a root of all kinds or all sorts of evil. Okay? So what Paul is getting at here is that this desire for money, this love of money, can be a root of all kinds of sinful things that grow forth from that one seed. You can love money and not have any. And you can love money and have a great deal of it. And the scriptures deal with both of those issues. And so it's possible for a person to be just as poor as a church mouse, as they used to say, and desire money above all else and be willing to commit all kinds of crimes and horrible sins and everything else in order to get money, love money so much that he destroys himself in the pursuit of it, even if he doesn't have any to begin with. And it's also possible for a person to have a great deal of money, to love it beyond and above God and destroy himself in the process. Let's remember, the Bible doesn't say that riches are themselves sinful and wrong. The Bible mentions a number of rich folks that are not condemned just because they're rich. Somebody, tell me somebody from the Old Testament. Who from the Old Testament was rich?
Job.
There you go. Okay, everybody thought of Job immediately. Job was a wealthy man. Pardon me?
Abraham
was another man that was very wealthy. Okay, so you got those two guys.
Solomon
himself, who wrote this section of Proverbs, was a wealthy man. And so it's not just the wealth that's sinful and wrong at all. So just because a person has riches doesn't mean that he's sinful and wrong. Just because a person doesn't have riches, it doesn't mean he's sinful and wrong. In the New Testament, can you think of anybody that's mentioned that is rich in the New Testament that's not a sinner? This may be a stretch. You have to think a little bit on this one. All right. There's one very wealthy man. He had to be wealthy because he had an extra gravesite in order to provide it for Jesus.
Okay.
No. Joseph of Arimathea is apparently a very rich man, very wealthy man, because he provides this grave for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he and Nicodemus apparently had enough money to be able to purchase and provide for all the spices that they were going to anoint Jesus' body with and wrap Jesus' body with and in preparation for his burial. So there's the implication that Joseph is a rich man and he's not condemned for it. So you can find both rich men that are godly and also rich men that are ungodly. Think of, for example, Nabal in the Old Testament, who was a very wealthy man, but he was a fool. That's what his name actually meant. Solomon ended up with some problems. Yeah, Solomon, you could use Solomon as an example of either one in this particular instance. His sin seemed to be more from his wives than from his wealth, however. But you're right. I mean, you could use him for that. So, Nabal in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you've got a number of parables that Jesus tells. There's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There's the parable of the man who had so much stuff that he had to tear down his barn and he wants to build a bigger barn. And then he died. The Lord required his soul of him at that particular time. So, you've got illustrations like this in the New Testament of people who focus upon their wealth. So, instead of being a good thing, sometimes this temptation toward riches can produce great hardship. True riches, trust in riches, can prevent a person from seeing true riches. In other words, a trust in earthly wealth can prevent a person from seeing his need of what is genuine riches, which is repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and entrance into heaven. And so that Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And he makes that statement, which shocks the disciples, because the disciples are thinking at that particular point in time in a worldly way, the way people think today, which is surely if you've got enough wealth, you can buy your way into heaven. Surely if you have enough wealth, there ought not to be all these problems that you run into on your road to heaven. And Jesus completely sets them on their ear with what he says. Okay, now, I mentioned that's physical wealth, and it can bring all of its problems with it. Spiritual happiness is something that people seem to think that money can buy too. There's an illustration of this in Acts chapter 8. Turn there with me, please. Acts chapter 8. We're going to be looking at a man whose name is Simon. Not Simon Peter, but another man altogether. Who makes the mistake of thinking that wealth can buy spiritual happiness. All right. Acts chapter 8. But there was a man, this is verse 9, there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they all paid attention to him for a long time, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing great signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So you go on down through here. Let's just read it. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Okay. Simon's going to set up a TV ministry. And he's going to begin to proclaim that he can, if you give him money, that he can give you the Holy Spirit, because he expects to be able to pay money to Peter and John and have them give him the ability to bestow the Holy Spirit. And so he seems to think that money can buy spiritual happiness. Peter rebukes him, however, in verses 20 through 23, showing him that this is not the right attitude. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Not a good situation. He's all caught up in bitterness and iniquity. Now, I'll go on and look at Simon's answer here in just a second. Notice that Peter doesn't play games with this man. This is where the term simony comes from, if you've ever heard of it. And if you haven't, this is a good word to realize and recognize. Simony. It's from this man named Simon. Simony is the practice of buying spiritual riches with money. That's what Simon thinks he's going to be able to do. And he thinks that he can offer money to the apostles, and that they will grant him, by his paying them, they will grant him this ability to bestow a gift of God upon people, because he's bought it and paid for it. You'd think people would learn this lesson. Now, what happens with Simon is then later on he goes on and says, look at his response. Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, the question is Simon being sincere at this point? The way in which it's translated in the ESV sounds like he's being sincere. There are other translations that give you the impression that he's not being sincere. He's just saying, "You pray for me yourself." This is a dismissive thing that he's saying. if you run the a look at the cross references in the ESV, every cross reference in the ESV to what Simon says goes back to what Pharaoh said to Moses whenever Pharaoh was caught in the trap of being punished by God for something. And Pharaoh would, three times during the times that the plagues were upon Egypt, Pharaoh three times said to Moses, "Pray to the Lord for me to remove this from me." As soon as whatever that plague was removed from him, Pharaoh went right back to acting the way he always had acted. So it was not genuine repentance at all. Those are the cross references in the ESV. So the translators apparently thought that what Simon is saying here is not genuine. They thought that what he's saying here is just, you know, get me out from under this burden. You pray for me, get me out from under this burden. But it doesn't appear to be genuine. So you can't really tell from the words that are used. It's more of an interpretation than anything else. It may very well be that Simon is genuinely seeking. It does say earlier he believed. It is possible to use those very same words in Scripture to talk about a false type of belief that's not a genuine Christian belief. He could have believed merely in the miracles that he saw. He could have believed in the signs that he saw and not had saving faith at all. And that's the argument that's used when people say, well, what he's saying here is not genuine. So we honestly don't know. But at this particular stage, he could have been brought to repentance. That's the thing to remember. This could be a genuine expression of his desire for the apostles to pray for him, that the Lord would forgive him, and that this could have been forgiven him. Peter's words are translated kind of mildly in the ESV. What he literally says it has the force of to hell with you and your money, ultimately. I mean, that's really the way it could be translated. Your money perish with you. You know, Peter was very, very blunt in what he had to say. You go to hell and your money go with you, is what he's essentially saying. So, we don't know, but we do know this. What Simon attempted to do, some TV preachers attempt to do today. They attempt to sell the gift of God for money. They call it seed offerings. They call it sowing a seed. They call it whatever it is. What they want is for you to send money in for them to pray for you, to pray for certain people. And what do they promise in return for this? They promise the types of things that we're warned about in Proverbs. They promise basically physical health and wealth and general prosperity, the things that sinners seek after, but apart from God. And so I think we've got a real danger on the part of some of these guys encouraging folks to send money in payment for spiritual blessings, and that's always been a sinful thing. Turn back to Proverbs 15. Okay, so verse 16 says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it." So this great treasure can bring all kinds of trouble, but you can be content if you fear God, even with a little. A Christian should find contentment in whatever lot he happens to be, so long as all of this is accompanied by his love for the Lord and his fear of God. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us. Somebody read Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13 to us, please.
Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me.
Okay, notice verse 13 there, the last verse that Bruce read. Verse 13, I can do all things through him or through Christ who strengthens me. This is the solution to the situation that Paul finds himself in. Because Paul basically, when you read his own account of his own life and his ministry, there were times he was shipwrecked, there were times he was stone rams of cities because of the preaching of the gospel. He talks about being in want and all of these types of things. And so here he says to the Philippian Christians, I know the secret of facing either plenty or hunger, or facing abundance, more than I have, or more than I want, more than I need, or not even having all that I need. And then what he's saying is, he's learned how to handle both abundance and lack. And the secret to that is Christ. That's the point that he's driving home, is Christ is the secret. He knows what it's like to be brought low. He knows what it's like to have to be exalted, to be brought high, to abound in all things. And so he talks about any kind of circumstance that he might face. And his whole point is contentment. That's what we're talking about here in Proverbs 15. At that particular time that he was writing this, there wasn't a need that he had. And he was offering to the Philippians an opportunity to share in God's blessing of helping meet that particular need. But he's saying, don't just think that what I'm writing here, I'm writing to you because I have a need and I'm trying to get something from you. Because he says, I know whatever the situation I find myself in, I've learned how to be content in that way. It's the fear of the Lord that enables you as a Christian to handle any situation. It's the fear of the Lord that enables you in any situation, whether you're rich or poor, to find contentment even in the midst of great adversity and great trial and difficulty. And so that's what he's saying to us here. So it's the fear of the Lord that enables a Christian to handle having little because it's Christ that's supreme, Christ that's important. Verse 17 continues the thought and talks about a true feast that can be found in simple fare that's prepared with love. So let me ask you this question, but don't answer it yet. Which would you rather have? A simple meal of vegetables, or even just a simple meal of only garden herbs, or a king's feast that's full of all kinds of rich, fatty foods? And before you answer, Here's the kicker. Here's what goes along with it. At the meal of herbs, which you have to admit is not going to be a whole lot, you will experience, along with that meager meal, the love of the person who prepared that meal for you. At the king's feast, you will do nothing but argue and fight with the one who prepared it, so that you're, in the end of the meal, you're in a screaming, shouting match. Which would you rather go to? Proverbs 17:1 is going to go on and say, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. So it's not a real feast when you think about it, when you've got that type of fighting that goes on. The Bible speaks about the joy that we all have as Christians when we dwell together in unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Psalm 133, which we sing on Sundays on occasion, and is the traditional way of closing every General Assembly of the PCA since we started it, speaks about that unity. Somebody read Psalm 133. It's only three verses long. So all three verses.
Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edges of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore.
Okay, so you've got this beautiful image that's used in Psalm 133. Verse 1 says how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And then you've got the image that's given here. And the image is the image of the oil that's poured out on Aaron's head when he was anointed, which symbolizes his being set apart to God as the servant of God. It's like dew that falls on Mount Hermon. on the mountains of Zion, and it's like all of these things because it's all a description of eternal life. It's all a description of everlasting life. God has commanded the blessing there, the blessing in His servants, the blessing in this place of life forevermore. So you've got this picture of unity that's found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we're really talking about around this table. So, a Christian can find contentment in a very simple meal accompanied by love rather than in a sumptuous fare accompanied by hatred. And that's the other side of the coin in verse 17. The love of the one who prepared the meal, even this simple meal, makes that meal a feast. But the hatred of the one who prepared the king's feast makes that meal a disaster. Something you really don't want to spend time in. We've got two illustrations I want us to look at. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 5. And somebody read verses 10 through 12 to us, please. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 10 through 12.
He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them, and what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes?
Verse 12.
The sleep of a neighboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep.
Okay. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we've got a couple of things that are joined together here. The one is the love of money, and the statement being made that the person who loves money is never going to be satisfied, that he's never going to have enough, that when he thinks he's got enough, it's not enough, and he's going to want more. That's the parable Jesus gives about the man with the barn, who's got the barn that's full to overflowing. What's he going to do with his stuff? He's not going to give anything to the poor. He's not going to help anyone else. He's going to tear down his barn, build a bigger barn so he can have more stuff. So he's not content with what the Lord has provided for him. The person who loves money is never content. There's never enough money. He always wants more. And then it says in Ecclesiastes, but when those things increase, when all those goods increase, guess what? Things that take those goods away also increase. And so you look at it, it's almost funny. It's almost laughable because what's being said here in Ecclesiastes is the owner of all those goods sees them vanish before his very eyes. He doesn't have a chance to enjoy them. He just gets to watch them all disappear. Because whatever is going to take them away, takes them away, and he just looks and sees them disappear. And finally, in verse 12 there, it makes the comment that the laborer is able to rest whether he has enough to eat or not enough to eat. But the rich man, with his abundance, has eaten so much that he's got indigestion and heartburn, he can't sleep at night. He's just worn out because he is consumed by this sumptuous fare. And so that's what brings us to this whole idea of this food that's accompanied by hatred. Having too much that causes you to be sick. The last illustration I want us to think about is how King Saul made a king's feast a complete disaster for his son Jonathan. Turn to 1 Samuel 20, toward the end of that chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Now, you'll remember that the Bible makes a great deal out of the fact that even though Saul tries to kill David over and over again, Jonathan, the son of Saul, is great friends with David. And Jonathan can't really believe that his father intends to murder David. He's trying to convince David, no, that's not really the case. That's not really the case. It's not going to happen that way. Uh, Let's see. In chapter 20, David proposes to, well, here we go. Let's start at verse 1. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" Okay, so David just lays out the problem to Jonathan. Saul's trying to kill me. And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either small or great, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It's not so." In other words, Jonathan can't believe that his father has it in for David, is trying to kill David. So David proposes this test. And David's test is, "Normally I come and I sit and I eat at the king's table, but I'm not going to show up. And when I don't show up, here's the story you're going to tell your father, and let's just see how he acts." So this is what happens. Just jump down to verse 24. So that's basically that's the plot. And verse 24 tells us what takes place. Somebody read verses 24 and 25, please.
Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on his seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty.
Okay, so there's the setup. It's a new moon. It's a feast time. King Saul's there. He's got the commander of his army there. He's got his son there. And David's supposed to be there. And lo and behold, David's seat's empty. Verses 26 through 29, please.
Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean." I think that's what he's saying.
Mm-hmm.
And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today?"
Through 29.
So Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. Now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers.' Therefore, he has not come to the king's table."
Okay, this is a legitimate excuse. It's an excuse of a pressing family matter. It's an excuse because David was the youngest of the sons. That one of the older brothers could have imposed on him this obligation to come and attend this family gathering. There's a sacrifice that's about to be offered. He's been told you've got to be there. And it's a legitimate excuse, provided that Saul's not really upset. And look at verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." So finally, Saul tells his son Jonathan, this is what I'm planning. He's angry. This is the response of Saul to Jonathan's remark is way out of proportion to what it ought to be, indicating the seething anger that Saul has against David all the time. The more David increased, the more Saul felt foolish in the eyes of the people, the more embarrassed he was, and the more angry he grew, the more jealous he grew. So Saul's jealousy increases as David's popularity increases. And he's just seething. He's just right below the surface. And as soon as there's some affront that he perceives here, he blows up and he discloses to Jonathan, I'm going to kill him. And you've chosen the wrong side. Don't you understand that if you choose to side with David, then David's kingdom will be established and you'll lose the kingdom? You know, what's wrong with you, boy? Wake up. Don't you realize that the two of you are enemies? That's what he's saying to him. Look at verse 32. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. All right, you'll remember on a couple of occasions Saul became angry and he threw his spear at David, tried to kill David, tried to pin him to the wall. Here, he's so angry he tries to kill his own son. The only good thing about Saul was he was a really bad marksman. Okay, I mean, he couldn't hit the broadside of a barn, at least when he was trying to kill David and Jonathan. He wasn't able to kill them. That's a good thing. He didn't slay either one of them, although he tried. And Jonathan's really angry, but he's learned. Now, okay, the point that I'm trying to make out of this story is, would you like to have been there as one of the guests at this feast at that particular day? Absolutely not, right? Because even though it's a sumptuous feast, do you think anybody enjoyed eating? It says here, Jonathan wasn't even able to eat. He got up and left. He wasn't about to eat. He was in great turmoil because what has been disclosed is that his father wants to kill his best friend. He wasn't able to admit it to himself up until that point. Now he sees it for real, and his father tries to kill him too. So he's really terribly disturbed. And the point is, even though it might be a king's banquet, if there's hatred there, there's certainly no enjoyment there. There's no happiness there. There's a great deal more enjoyment, a great deal more happiness, even in a very simple meal, provided that the one that is there with you is a person that loves you in Christ and that you are able to love back. That's the point that's being made. So the point of these two verses that we've looked at tonight is that the sources of contentment and a merry heart are the fear of the Lord and love for others. That's the thing that's being said in these two verses. The fear of the Lord and the love for others provide a source of genuine contentment over against what the world thinks would bring contentment, which is great wealth and a great feast. Anybody have any questions or comments? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things that your word reveals to us and especially about us. Father, we see ourselves pictured in Scripture very often. Lord, we thank you for the warnings that you give to us, for our hearts are sinful, and sometimes we find ourselves being torn and being pulled toward these temptations, toward wealth and toward sumptuous fare. And yet, Father, we know that true happiness is not found there. It's only found in Christ. And so we pray that we might indeed embody the things that are spoken of here, that we would have this genuine contentment that comes because of our fear of you and because of our love for one another in Christ. We make our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.